You're going with the keys, Laurie. Brilliant. Thank you very much. Great. Well, a warm good morning to you. It's great to have you with us. Here this morning, we're going to be looking at that passage from 1 Peter. It should be on the sheet of paper that you've got if you've not got a Bible with you, and it'd be great for you to be able to have a view of that. Let's just pray as we come to listen to God. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you that your word is living and enduring. Thank you that these words that you inspired the Apostle Peter to write 2,000 years ago are still your word for us today, that they're not simply bound by the culture and the situation in which they were spoken, but they are your living word to us today. Father, please help us to hear what you have to say to us. And we ask and pray that as we hear your voice, you would bring us to repentance where we need to change our attitudes and our actions, and that you would move in us by your Spirit that we might live to please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have to say, I'm suffering something of a kind of a personal dilemma at the moment. The new series, Have I Got News For You, started on Friday. And I'm beginning to wonder whether I should watch it or not. It wasn't actually a problem for me on Friday because I was writing home group notes until about 11 o'clock, but it's sitting there on the video at home, and I've got to decide whether or not I'm going to watch it. At one level, I love it. It's incredibly witty, and it's incredibly funny. But at the same time, I also happen to think that it embodies something of the culture of not just disrespect, but of contempt for our government. I think there's a general attitude in society at the moment which simply regards our rulers with an utter dismissive contempt. It's moved beyond respectful criticism to a kind of an attitude of insubordination that assumes that our rulers have no right to rule over us, and we can just insult them and dismiss them. Mockery is a way in which we dismiss people and we disempower them, a way in which we kind of communicate that we have no responsibility to listen to them and to sit under their rule. That sort of started this move from what you might call a deference and a respect towards authority, towards a contempt for authority, very much with the evolution of political satire in this country. If you watched Andrew Marr's series on the history of Britain, it really began in the late 1950s and 1960s with Peter Cook and his stage show Beyond the Fringe. There was a famous occasion on which Harold Macmillan actually came into the audience in order to actually see what was being said and done. And Peter Cook kind of began to ad lib and started insulting him and mocking him actually from the stage as he was sitting there. And you can kind of draw a line from that through to That Was the Week Which Was with David Frost, with the late Ned Sherrin's programme, through to Spitting Image, through to Bremner, Bird and Fortune, through to Have I Got News For You, a kind of basic culture of contempt. You see it whenever Jeremy Paxman interviews a politician. There's a sort of a sneering contempt. I'm superior to you. How dare you rule me? We see it when John Humphreys interviews anybody on the radio. It's our basic attitude is contempt towards our rulers. And I kind of ask myself the question, should I indulge that and enjoy that? I guess the dilemma I'm facing is actually relatively small compared to the dilemmas that other Christians face around the world. If you're a Christian in Malaysia, you might face the dilemma of whether you're to obey the government and refuse to evangelise Muslims because it's illegal to seek to evangelise Muslim Malays. Maybe in China you face the dilemma as to whether you go to an unregistered house church or whether you only go to the state-controlled, state-registered churches. Maybe in Saudi Arabia you face the question as to whether or not you own a Bible at all, or in any way meet together with Christians, which is forbidden. Those are the kind of dilemmas that Christians are living with. And I guess it's because we live in a world in which we face those dilemmas that 1 Peter is so helpful to us as Christians. Because in 1 Peter, Peter writes to instruct Christians how to live in the world while they wait for the coming of the kingdom of God. How to live while we wait to receive the promised inheritance of God's new creation. We've been looking at chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Peter, which are very much an orientation of who Christians are in the world. We've seen so far that Christians are God's people, but they're living in hostile territory. Christians are strangers and aliens. They belong to God, but they're living in a world that is hostile to God. We've seen that Christians are set apart by God to mediate his blessings to the world. God has made us a kingdom of priests. We are the people through whom God wants to bring his blessing to the world. And the way that we're to accomplish that is by living distinctive lives amongst the pagans. We are to live holy lives. As we saw last week in verses 11 and 12, we are to live such good lives amongst the pagans that it has an impact on the world and the society around us. That's the orientation. We're God's people in a hostile world. We're to mediate God's blessing to the world as his priests. We're to do that by living distinctive lives, holy lives, such good lives that they have an impact on people. And having, in a sense, orientated God's people in these early chapters, here in the middle of 1 Peter, in chapter 2, verse 13 to 3, verse 7, we come to the very heart of the book, where Peter basically sets out what it means to live in this way. And what we see is that as Christians, we are to live distinctive lives in our social relationships. It's in our social relationships that holiness is worked out. It's in our social relationships that we live good lives that have an impact. Peter speaks about the three key social relationships that people experienced in the ancient world: their relationship with the state as citizens, their relationship with masters as slaves, and their relationship with their spouse, husband or wife. The three key social relationships: the relationship of citizenship, slavery, and being a spouse. And what Peter says is that in the context of those relationships, that you live out a distinctive life in order to mediate God's blessing to the world. You see, what Peter is saying here, and we need to grasp this so clearly in our evangelical culture, is that our Christian lives must be lived out as public lives, not private lives. Our Christian lives must be lived out as public lives, not private lives. Holiness is not just about our private life. It's about our public life. And over the course of these 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at these three different social relationships and how we are to live as Christians in these particular contexts. And the first one is the state. And what I want to do is draw three things from these verses that I think Peter tells us. And the first is this. Peter says, submit to your rulers because it is God's will. Submit to your rulers because it is God's will. The very heart of what Peter is saying in these verses, in this instruction to Christians, is that Christians are to submit to every level of government. So he says in verse 13, submit yourself to every authority instituted amongst men, whether to the king as the supreme authority. Now, in the context, that means the Roman emperor. Probably the Roman emperor in situ at the time that Peter is writing is Nero. He's probably writing towards the beginning of Nero's reign, in the late 50s, maybe early 60s. He says you're to submit to the emperor, and then verse 14, to governors who are sent by him. And the word governors there is a word that covers all of the kind of subsidiary officials and rulers who are sent out by the emperor. So down to the level of local officials. What Peter is saying is you're to submit as God's people to every level of government. For us, the equivalent of that might be the Queen, the Prime Minister, the Cabinet, the government, our local council, and local officials like, for example, tax inspectors or traffic wardens. Every level of government authority we are as Christians to be submitting to. Well, what then does it mean to submit? Well, the word literally means place yourself below. That's what it means. It means that you are to place yourself below those people, these levels of government that have authority over you. It basically means that you are to accept that you are under authority, to accept that you are being ruled, to accept that you have a place in a hierarchy and that there are others who are above you. It intrinsically carries the idea of obey. Sometimes people try to draw a line between obedience and submission as if they're different things. But when we understand that submission means to put yourself under somebody, it inherently carries the idea of obeying them, because they have the authority over you. And certainly we'll see in the context of husbands and wives in chapter 3, Peter uses submission and obedience synonymously, interchangeably. So it means that you are to submit or put yourself under every level of government, from the king right down to the local officials. What do you think that might mean for us then, as Christians, in our situation? Well, I want to suggest that at the very least, it must surely mean that we are to obey the law of the land in every respect. That's the way that we recognise that we are under authority, that we accept the right of those who are over us to rule over us. For us as Christians, law-keeping should not be optional. And yet so often in our modern life, we treat law-keeping as if it's just an option for us. Think about speeding. Whenever we speed, what we're basically doing is we're saying, I don't have to be under authority. I've got the right to decide for myself how to live. Ultimately, it's a rejection of authority. Think, for example, about tax. Every time that we try to sort of hide what we're due to pay in tax, every time that we fiddle the figures to try to not pay what is legally due, what we're saying is, I'm not going to be ruled. I've got a right to rule myself. I've got a right to decide what I'm going to pay. Every time that we use drugs which are illegal, we're saying, I've got the right to rule myself. I can make my own decisions. I'm not under authority. Every time that we decide to drink underage, we're basically making the decision, I'm in charge. We're inherently refusing to accept our place in the hierarchy. And it seems to me that that should not be the way that Christians choose to live. If we're to submit to every level of authority, it basically means accepting that we are ruled, rather than that we rule ourselves. And when we treat law as simply optional, then what we're effectively saying is we're not under authority. Well, why should we submit in this way, in this all-embracing, comprehensive way? Well, Peter says the reason that we should submit in this way is because the provision of rulers is part of God's plan, part of his goodness in creation. Peter says that God has sent rulers to punish wrongdoing and commend those who do right. God has established rulers to bring some measure of order to society to prevent chaos and anarchy. There would be chaos and anarchy if every human being decided to be their own ruler and do their own thing. Just imagine if on all the roads there were no speed limits at all. What kind of society do you think it would be like? Well, it might be like some other countries around the world that we could think of, but it would be chaotic, would it not? I think I'm free to drive at 130. I think you should only drive at 20 through a residential area past a school. Now, God establishes government to bring about some degree of order, to prevent chaos. It is a good thing. So therefore, it's because it's God's will that we submit. Do you notice that that runs all the way through the passage? Verse 13, we submit for the Lord's sake. It's because of God. Verse 15, it is God's will that we should behave in this particular way. Verse 16, we submit to authorities because we are servants of God. Now, verse 16 is very interesting here, because what it says to us is that as Christians, in a sense, we voluntarily choose to submit to government. We don't submit to rulers and authorities because, in a way, they've got any intrinsic authority over us. We don't submit to them simply because they force us to submit. We make the free choice to submit. That's what Peter is saying. If you're a Christian, you have been set free. And yet, as somebody who has been set free, you choose to submit to the authority. So it's not something you're, in a sense, forced to do. You freely choose that you are going to submit and live in that way. So submitting to government does not compromise your dignity as one of God's people. you freely submit as a servant of God to the order and the rule that he has established. Well, this raises many questions for us, doesn't it, as we think about this teaching? And I think we should recognise that Peter, of course, was fully aware of those difficulties. He was fully aware of the difficulties that Christians were facing, maybe in parts of the Roman Empire, particularly perhaps the persecution of Christians by the Jews. So Peter was not naive in writing this material. He also knew his Old Testament. He knew the history of God's people. And we need to remember that Peter is not here setting out an absolutely comprehensive statement of the relationship between Christians and the state. So some of the difficult questions we might want to ask just simply aren't answered here. So then we might have the question, does that mean we have to submit to bad rulers? Just hearing about Robert Mugabe a moment ago. Do we have to submit to bad rulers? Peter doesn't address that immediately, but if you look on to later on in chapter 2 when he talks about slaves, he specifically says to Christian slaves, you're to submit to your rulers even if they're harsh. This submission is not because your ruler is necessarily good, and I think we could by principle extend that to governments and authorities as well. We can't pick and choose which rulers we submit to. We're to submit to every level of government that's established by God. But is this requirement absolute? Does it therefore mean to say that whatever government requires us to do, we must do? Well, alongside this command to submit, we must place the fact that it is God's authority that is supreme. Notice the submission is for the Lord's sake. Notice in verse 16, it's because you're servants of God that you submit. Our ultimate loyalty is to God. And that means to say that wherever there's conflict between what the state requires and what God requires, then as Christians we may have not just an option but a responsibility to practice civil disobedience. And that's well established through the history of God's people. Think, for example, of the Hebrew midwives at the time of Pharaoh who refused to drown the Hebrew babies. They disobeyed the king. Think about Daniel, who refused to stop praying and obey the command of Darius that he should only pray to Darius himself. Daniel practiced civil disobedience. Think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who refused to bow down to the idol erected by Nebuchadnezzar. They practiced civil disobedience. Think of the apostles in Acts when they were commanded by the Sanhedrin not to preach anymore in the name of Christ. They said, we can't do that. Who is it right to obey, you or God? Think for yourselves. And they went on preaching. So in some circumstances where there's a kind of direct conflict between the authority of the state and the authority of God, we must put God first. And we're not required to submit. But I want to say here, I think there's a crucial difference between disobedience and rebellion. We have the right to disobey. And when we do that, we should expect to take the consequences of punishment for doing so. But there is a difference between refusing to obey and actively seeking revolution. You may know the story of the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. To many people, a great hero of the Christian faith in the 20th century. He was a German Lutheran pastor who, at the time of the rise of the Nazis and the Nazi Party, kind of preached against the Nazis and against their ideology, stood firm for the Christian faith. He ended up being executed in 1945 in a concentration camp, almost as the war was ending. And the reason was because he had become party to the plot to assassinate Hitler that took place in 1944. He'd been involved in it actively. And many people regard him as a Christian martyr. But I wonder whether there's a stepping over the line there somewhere. The difference between preaching against something and refusing to conform to it to the level of plotting against it. And I'm not sure that the Bible anywhere says that as Christians we can take that further step of active revolution in that sense. So there's a right place for Christians to practice civil disobedience and be willing to take the consequences. But I'm not sure that there is much of a place for the idea of Christians rising up in actual revolution against those who God has established in that rule over them. We need also to think carefully how this applies to us living in a democracy. Our situation is very different from that of the people at the time of Peter. Within a democratic environment, we are given the right to protest, the right to campaign. We have a variety of civil rights that they simply didn't enjoy then. And we shouldn't take this kind of teaching that we're to submit to government to mean that we cannot exercise those rights. We are, of course, entitled to criticise, to protest, to campaign, because government allows us to. But at the same time, I think we need to be very careful that we don't make democracy with its privileges an idol. It's very easy to fall into thinking that democracy is somehow God's given form of government. You find that within, I think, American foreign policy. If we just get there and we establish democracy, everything will be great. Democracy is the answer. Actually, God is a monarch, not a democrat, when we look at the Bible carefully. It may well be that because of human sin, as Churchill said, democracy is the least worst form of government, but God is essentially a monarch, not a democrat. We shouldn't say that democracy is automatically God's way. And one of the problems with democracy is it basically gives us the illusion that we rule ourselves. Our rulers only rule by our consent. And we need to recognise that that doesn't match with the biblical teaching. So there's the first thing. Submit to your rulers because this is God's will. Secondly, do good in your community because this will rebut suspicion of Christians. Peter goes on to say that we should do much more than simply obey the law. He says that we are to do good. And I think what he means here is that we are to make a positive contribution to the life of society. Have a look at verse 15. For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Doing good is much more than simply keeping our noses clean by not breaking the law. The background here, I think, is to be found in ancient society, particularly Roman society. In Roman society, citizens were expected, particularly rich citizens, to perform public good works. There wasn't a welfare state as we know it. And therefore, rich and wealthy citizens provided benefits for the community as a whole. They were benefactors. For example, they might provide famine relief if there was a problem with the grain supply. They might build public buildings that were for the public good. That is what it was expected you would do. And people who acted in that way were honoured by the state. If you acted in a way that benefited the public good, you might get your statue erected, or there might be an inscription saying what you'd done. There might be some financial reward for you, or you might be granted some special privilege in society. And it's that kind of way of doing things that is what Peter means by verse 14 when he talks about governors sent to commend those who do right. The translation isn't helpful here because what it literally says is commend those who do good. Commend those who do good. It's not just about keeping the law, it's about actually actively benefiting society. And what Peter is saying is that Christians are basically to do the same. Christians are to be good citizens serving and blessing the community at large in the way that good citizens within the Roman world do that. Notice why they're to do good. It's very important that we grasp why Peter is saying this. He is not telling them to do good in this public way because it brings about God's kingdom. We must absolutely notice this. It is not that Peter is saying this is the way you bring about God's kingdom. And I think Christians have all too often made the mistake of thinking that doing good for the benefit of society is the way we bring about God's kingdom. No, the reason is much more limited than that. The reason for doing this is to demonstrate that Christianity is not a threat. It's to demonstrate that Christianity is not subversive and that Christians are not dangerous revolutionaries. It's to demonstrate publicly that Christians are good citizens and that Christianity is, in a sense, a public good thing. So it's not about bringing in the kingdom by doing these things. Instead, it's about preventing the rumours and the threats and the suspicion that casts Christians as dangerous revolutionaries. At the time that Peter was writing, there was in fact no state persecution of Christianity. Peter was writing in maybe the late 50s, early 60s, maybe during the early reign of Nero or of Claudius. That picture of Nero is a man dragging Christians into the arena. But it didn't start like that. In the early years of the Christian church, the Roman state was generally supportive of Christians. All of the persecution that you read about in the book of Acts, for example, comes from the Jews, not from the Romans. Time and time again, the Roman authorities are seen to be protecting Paul and protecting the Christians against Jewish persecution. And I think it's into that sort of context that Peter is writing here. He is not responding to active state persecution, because it wasn't actually happening by the Roman state at this time. But there are beginnings of suspicion. As the Roman state became more and more aware of what Christians were and that they weren't just a sect of Judaism and some of the beliefs that they had, there was growing suspicion. There were rumours. And Peter says, in that situation, what you've got to do to avoid those rumours, demonstrate that you are good citizens. Do good, in a sense, to prevent persecution coming. And I think the reason why that is so relevant to us today is that is surely exactly our situation in this country at this moment. Christians are not really being institutionally persecuted in this country, whatever we might like to say. Not really. But we can see the beginnings of suspicion. We can see the beginnings of moves that might head in that direction. We can see Christians beginning to be compared to Islamic fundamentalists. Religion is dangerous. And in that situation, surely we ought to heed the word of Peter here, that in order to avoid those suspicions, in order to rebut them, we must do good. We must demonstrate that we are good citizens in our society. I think it's important for us as evangelicals to recapture that vision to do good in society in order to prevent suspicion. Not to bring about the kingdom, but to prevent suspicion. We have a tremendous past heritage of that, don't we? Historically, education. Most schools were established by Christians. Hospitals, established by Christians. Care of the poor, Christians. Orphanages to look after children without parents, Christians. Prison reform, Christians were at the leading edge of that. Think about an estate like Bourneville, built by Quaker families with the deliberate intention of providing people with a better environment to live in. That is doing good for the benefit of society. And in the 19th century, Christians were active in all of these ways. But I think in the last 100 years, Christians, and perhaps particularly evangelical Christians, have tended to draw back. I think there are a couple of reasons why that's the case. Firstly, it's because the social gospel that arose amongst liberalism basically took the view that doing those good things was the gospel. That was bringing in God's kingdom. That was the mission of Christians. And evangelicals who want to preserve the integrity of the gospel message therefore think, well, if that's what people perceive it as being, we've got to get out of that. That's not what we're about. But perhaps the other reason, and perhaps I think an even stronger reason, is because of the rise of the welfare state. Effectively, what happened is the state took over what Christians were doing. The state took on that task of benefiting people, benefiting society, providing schools, hospitals, education, all of that. And the net effect is that Christians weren't able to do these things in quite the same way that they had done. They weren't able to quite have the impact. The net effect is that for 50 years, it seems to me, Christians have spent most of their time campaigning for the state to do good rather than doing good themselves. Their energy and their time has been directed to campaigning for what the government should do rather than actually getting on and doing good in society on their own terms. But we live in an interesting period, I think, when the welfare state is beginning to fail clearly in all sorts of ways. Society is beginning to degenerate around us. And that opens up whole new opportunities for Christians to do good in society in a way that may not have been there for the last 50 years. I think, for example, of somebody like Peter Vardy, kind of the car manufacturer, Christian, lives up in the Northeast, has given millions of pounds to establish kind of academies in Newcastle and various other towns. They're run on Christian lines, they're state schools. But the consequence of that is that Christians have been responsible for investing in some of the best schools in the area. Now, that's not bringing in the kingdom, but it is showing that Christians are investing in the wider community. The same is true in Solihull. There's another kind of car dealer who has put 2 million quid into an academy in Solihull, a failing school, that has been turned around. Now, actually, that gets an amount of criticism from the press. There's been huge criticism of Peter Vardy and those schools because alongside evolution, they teach creationism. But at the same time, parents love them because of the standards. And it's Christians doing it. If we're going to do that, though, you need resources. You can only do that if you have the ability to do those things for the community. And again, one of our problems is we have a tendency to despise rich believers. Sorry, but it's true. In the past, Christians were able to be involved in this way because rich Christians who had inherited their wealth chose to use it like that. In our culture, we don't have that inherited wealth in the Christian community anymore. What we need are people who are entrepreneurs, people who are successful in business and in their careers. People like Peter Vardy, who are then willing to use their resources for the benefit of the community in that way. If we despise rich Christians, and we assume that somehow being wealthy is incompatible with the gospel, we will never be able to do these things for society. At least not on a big scale. In the early church, we assumed that all Christians were poor, but that just simply isn't the case. When you read the accounts of the book of Acts and of the letters, there were amongst the Christian community a number of wealthy people. And they were supposed to use their wealth and their riches in this way, to do good. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18, Paul writes to rich Christians in the church, and he says to Timothy, "Urge the rich not to hoard their money for themselves, but to be rich in good deeds." Exactly the things that are being spoken of here. But you don't have to be rich to play your part in society, to demonstrate that you are a good citizen. Rich people might have particular opportunities to do that, but all of us have opportunity. We're all, I think, to play a positive role in our society, in our community. That's what Jesus means by being salt and light. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says that you're to be salt and light, and that basically means you're to be all-pervasive through society. And Jesus says the way you do that is by doing good deeds that cause people to then look to God. Peter here is just spelling out the teaching of Jesus. So perhaps we need to think about ways that we can demonstrate that we are good citizens. Perhaps it might be opportunities to become school governors. I'm a governor of the King Edward Schools in Birmingham. It takes up a reasonable amount of my free time. But I think it's important to demonstrate a kind of wider commitment to education within the community. Perhaps it might be being involved in a neighbourhood watch, taking care of your community. Perhaps it might mean being willing to stand for a local council. Perhaps it might mean serving in a citizens' advice bureau. Perhaps it might mean something as simple as running Cubs and Brownies for the benefit of the local community. All sorts of different ways in which we can play a part and have an impact of demonstrating that we are good citizens. That's not in place of evangelism, and as I said, you absolutely have to remember none of those things are about the Christian mission of bringing in God's kingdom. But they are about rebutting suspicion. But Peter doesn't promise that living in this way will prevent persecution. I think what Peter is saying here is that generally it does, but that doesn't mean it always will. I think Peter's words here are to be taken rather more as wisdom advice than generic promise. Because in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says this, "Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is good, you're blessed." He doesn't guarantee that it will have immediate impact. In fact, in Rome, within a few short years, the Christians were being persecuted by Nero. But actually, they kept on doing good and they kept on living in this way, and the long-term consequence was that Christianity became the religion of the empire. Christians became known for doing good, and not just doing good when it was easy, but also doing good under persecution. So it doesn't guarantee, I think, freedom from opposition, freedom from being mistreated. But in the long run, it can have a tremendous impact. I think one of the most interesting places in the world where that's happening at the moment is China. The reports that I have read suggest that in China, the attitudes towards Christians and the church are gradually changing. There's more of an awareness on the part of the state that Christians can make a huge contribution to society. That Christians aren't necessarily to be regarded as being subversive of the state, that you can be a faithful Christian and a loyal citizen of China. And there are indications of a changing attitude towards the role of the religion in public life there. So do good in your community, because this will rebut suspicion of Christians. And I think increasingly conservative evangelical churches are beginning to recognise something of that responsibility. I've got a friend of mine called Andy Upton, who's pastor of Knighton Evangelical Church in Leicester, and at a fraternal I was at a few weeks ago. He was just talking about how in the church there, they realised they needed to connect with their local community, so they decided to sort of litter pick in the area, copying what loads of charismatic churches have done in the past. But actually, he said that had a tremendous impact on the way they were perceived by their local community. I was down in London last week visiting Richard Cokin and seeing a kind of new church centre that he is building down there. And it was very interesting that at the front of it, there is a room that is designated as the Pregnancy Crisis Centre, to be available to provide sort of counselling and support to people who might be in that situation. Do good to your community. Finally, respect your rulers because they're just like everybody else. Respect your rulers because they're just like everybody else. We're not just to submit to our rulers and to obey them, but Peter says we're to actually honour them, to respect their office. It's what Peter says in verse 17. That's the end point of this section. Honour the king. You are to respect the emperor and his position and give him the honour that he is due. But the really interesting thing that Peter says here is that we're to honour our rulers, but not because there's anything special about them as people, but simply because of the office that they hold. So verse 17, Peter says, show proper respect to everyone. What it literally says is honour all people. It's the same word, honour. So honour the king, honour the emperor, is an outworking of the obligation to honour everybody. And what Peter is really wanting to emphasise here is the king is just another human being. That's the very reason why you should honour him. In fact, in verse 13, where it says every authority instituted amongst men, what it literally says is every human creature. Honour every human creature, the king and the governors that he sends. Can you see what Peter is doing? He's wanting to emphasise that the rulers are just human, like everybody else. And actually, that's really important because in the context, the Roman emperor was beginning to claim divine status. There was a growing cult of the emperor that was particularly strong in Asia Minor, where these Christians were working and living. And Peter is saying that they are to honour the king, and in that sense, they'll look like everybody else who's worshipping the king. But they're to do it not because the king is a god, but because he's just another human being. And do you notice that Peter draws some differences? They're to honour the king, but they're not to love him. Chapter 1 and verse 17, they are to love their fellow believers. Similarly, they're to honour the king, but they are not to fear him. They're only to fear God, who is the judge who matters. What's being said here is that these Christians are to honour the office without accepting the ideology behind it. What might that mean for us? Well, in a culture in which Mrs. Blair refuses to curtsy to the Queen, it might mean that we are to respect our rulers in appropriate ways, to be careful about the way that we speak about them and the way we speak to them. It's noteworthy all the way through the account in Acts, whenever the apostles or Peter are before kings or rulers or governors, they are always polite and respectful, just as Jesus was before Pilate. The way they conducted themselves demonstrated respect. Maybe that's why satire and mockery are ways of refusing to give respect and refusing to give honour, and we need to be careful about that. But I think also in our culture, we need to be careful to remember that it's not necessarily our rulers who are demanding special honour. It might be celebrities, sports personalities. They're the ones who are claiming they're someone special that we should be honouring above others. Perhaps Peter's word here about giving honour just because they're ordinary human beings is one that we need to bear in mind. as we think about how we relate to other people in our celebrity culture, where celebrities have in many ways taken the place of government rulers. Well, finally, to conclude, I think there's something that God has got to say to us here, don't you think? As a church and as people. It's ironic, we're actually going to be studying very similar material to this in our home groups on Thursday night. And so we're going to get it from two barrels this week. And we're beginning to think about some of these issues as we think about our vision for City Church. A city we've been going for 8 years. And I think in many ways, for much of that time, it's been a process of continual planting. We've had to keep on putting ministries in place in the life of the church as we've grown and as we've developed. We've in many ways had to focus on ourselves. That's not been wrong, but as we get stable and settled and can look to the longer term, the call to do good to our community becomes more and more important. Many of us, I think, when we're younger, don't really think that society and community matters very much. Suddenly, when you start having children, it becomes a whole lot more important to you because you discover that it's not as easy to opt out and pretend that it doesn't exist. As we live in a situation where our culture is anti-authoritarian, where the basic way of relating to other people is one that lacks respect, surely this is an area in which we as Christians have the opportunity to be different. Holiness will be demonstrated in the way that we relate to our rulers. Holiness will be demonstrated in the way that we submit to authority, in the way that we respect authority, in the way that we do not simply say that law-keeping is optional for us. It will be demonstrated in doing good in society, not because that brings in the kingdom, but because that rebuts suspicion that Christians are dangerous revolutionaries. No doubt we will have to spend time thinking and praying over the months and the years ahead how that might work out for us as city, as individuals, and as a church. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us. We do ask and pray that you would help us to know how to live in the society in which you've placed us. Thank you that we do not face at the moment active state persecution, but we can see that we are increasingly regarded with suspicion. Please help us to know how to live rightly in these times. We pray that you would give us a submissive attitude towards our rulers, to accept the authorities that have been placed over us. Help us to be very discerning to know as and when we should disobey. May we not disobey simply for our own convenience and preference, but only when there is a real conflict with your ultimate authority. Please help us to be those who are willing to do good to our wider community so that suspicion might not be brought on Christians and on the gospel. And please give us that respect for everyone that we need to have. Please help us to be those who demonstrate a right respect that values others and that recognises the dignity of those that you've placed in positions of authority. Forgive us that so often we refuse to do that because we do not want to be ruled. We ask and pray that you might, by your Spirit, make us a holy and different people. Amen.